Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 31. We're starting in verse 12 this morning. And if you look in your notes, I said we're going to cover 12 through 24 this morning. I think that's a little ambitious, so we might get halfway through that this morning. But if you're looking at verse 12 in Psalm 31, it says, I am forgotten. As a dead man out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. How many of us this morning feel like you're a broken vessel? Beat down by the world telling you you're not good enough, the world telling you that you should be doing something else. Why do you believe in a God that does not exist? Why do you continue to go to church? Why do you continue to cling to your faith when everything points to it doesn't even exist? Why do we do that? I am forgotten. Now, David is saying this either by his friends being out of sight, being out of mind, as even the dearest relatives and acquaintances are. With the passage of time, when a person is dead or by the Lord, which shows the weakness of his faith, the uncomfortable situation that he was in, through darkness and desertion, he says he's free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Psalm 88. The same idea is also expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, for the memory of them is forgotten. So what does it mean when he's talking about being forgotten? What good service I have done for the king or kingdom or to any particular persons which they have sometimes acknowledged and highly commended has been forgotten by all of them. Or at least they behave toward me like it were so. I have become like a dead man whose name and memory are lost within a few days. So I am forgotten as a dead man out of my mind. Now, I know when you hear this, you think of the very known expression in our common English proverb, out of sight and out of mind. The sense is that a man who is dead is soon forgotten. He is missed at first by his friends and family, while the rest of the world knows little or nothing about him or her, or cares little or nothing for them. They are no longer seen where his friends have been accustomed to seeing him or her. At their place of business, at social events, at places of amusement, in the streets, or in this church. For a short period, a vacancy is created, which attracts attention and causes sorrow. And I know each and every one of us could look to a pew here this morning and we know who we're missing. Whether they're here, not here because of illness, not here because they've passed on to be with the Lord, whatever the reason may be, we know of someone that we miss dearly that should be sitting where they should be sitting. And I know the tension and aggravation it might cause, because I know there have been times when we lose somebody in this church. And they were a big part of this church. They were a big, maybe not so much in the ministry side of it, but they were a part of the heart of the church. And we miss seeing them. And I'm looking everywhere, and I can think of how many people since I've been here that have gone probably too soon. And I think about that. And there are days when we don't think about that. There are days where we don't remember them by name. But are they forgotten? I don't think so. But it's sad to think that this will be our lot. But it is. It would cast a gloomy shade over life if this was to be the end of man. And if when he passed from existence, he also passes from the recollection of the living. The idea of the psalmist here is to say that in these circumstances which he is referring to, he had been forgotten by mankind. And he uses this image which could be employed to convey that idea. So earlier I quoted Psalm 88, but further on in Psalm 88 he says, Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? And then Ecclesiastes 9, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. They are a broken vessel. A broken vessel is a very familiar image with Jeremiah. And I'll just have you reference that. Go through the book of Jeremiah. This is a common image with Jeremiah. Verse 13 goes on to say, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. What does that mean? Well, for I have heard, partly with my own ears and partly by information from others, the slander of many is a way of just basically saying there is conspiracy all around. And believe me, we could go into conspiracy theory all day long, but we don't have the time. And you can laugh because it is funny. There's a lot of them out there. What is truth? What is truth? People will say, well, what is truth to you? Well, I say, the Lord is my truth. And they say, well, what about this, this, this? I said, the Lord is my truth. Now, do I believe certain things and do I not believe certain things? Absolutely. But what is it founded in? What are things that you believe? And what are they founded in? Are they founded in truth? Or are they by what influences you and that's all around you? He says, for I have heard with my own ears and partly by information from others the slander of many. Both his enemies and his neighbors, and I'm referring to David here, were plotting evil against him. David felt like all of his friends, or his so-called friends, watched for him to fall. Do we ever feel that way? That people are just kind of watching you, waiting for you to fall or mess up so they can jump on you and tell you you're wrong, call you a hypocrite. That's what the world does to us Christians, do they not? They can't wait for us to make a mistake. But instead of looking at it in a negative sense, we as Christians, are we not going to make mistakes? Absolutely. But what an opportunity that we have in those mistakes. And when people pounce to tell us we're wrong, we have an opportunity to say, yes, I'm not perfect. Yes, I make mistakes. And you may be right that I'm wrong. But I have a Lord that loves me anyway. I have a Lord that will fight for me anyway. What do you have? What gives you hope? What gives you the ability to move on from those mistakes? That's what I would say. David felt like, again, all of his friends are watching him and saying, perhaps he will be deceived and we shall prevail against him and we shall take our revenge on him. We are informed here of another source of the trouble that came upon him. It was slander. He had already referred to two sources of trouble. One in Psalm 31, verse 11, which that was, what, 2-3 weeks ago? And that was, he was reproached by his friends and neighbors, and he was shunned by them. A second, that he was forgotten by those who ought to have remembered him. They treated him as though he were dead. And the third, which is referred here, namely, that he was the object of slander or of false reports. We are not told the nature of those false charges, but it is not necessary that we know precisely. It is enough for us to see the depth and aggravation of his trouble, to know that he was exposed to this. And that to all that he had to endure from other sources. There was this added, that his name was reproached and snubbed as if he were an evil person. David made mistakes, but he was not an evil person. And he goes on, he says, fear was on every side. I know that we experience this. That we go into a trial or tribulation or even some things that are positive. It doesn't always happen here negatively. But we can see things coming our way and we're like, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I can speak to this because I currently experience it now even as I'm standing here. There is fear on every side. What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with that? How is that going to affect that? And so on and so on and so on and so on. What do we do? Who do we trust? Or do we trust? Fear was on every side, in his own heart and in the hearts of all his friends, when his enemies had a formal council in which the matter discussed was the best means for taking his life. And of course, the particulars of such a council are given in 2 Samuel. From the causes already specified. But he did not know whom to trust. Put yourself in David's shoes. Who would you trust? He was afraid. He was afraid. And therefore, of everyone that he met. Now, you know as well as I do, that is no way to live. To constantly be in fear. To constantly guard yourself from others. When God says we are to be open, we are to be loving, we are to be kind, we are to show joy, we are to praise God, even in the midst of trouble. And through that, God can speak to those who he needs to speak to. Now, I know we've talked from time to time about tithes and how us not tithing is robbing God. Robbing God does not end with money, ladies and gentlemen. Robbing God is not allowing him to speak through you when he's calling you to. Not allowing God to step up into your life and create a way for others to know his love, his mercy, and his grace. So it goes on, he says, while they took counsel together against me, they entered into a conspiracy which concerned how to apprehend him and what to do with him. This is what the world wants to do with us. They want to apprehend us. They want to shut us out. They want to shut us up. But we can't let them. We have to be strong. We have to be courageous. We have to be bold. And I think for too long, Christians have stayed silent. We have stayed silent. They devised to take away his life. And had David sat down, kept his mouth shut, they probably would have done that. How many times have you robbed yourself of a joy in life because you would not listen? or you wouldn't speak up. God says to be bold. And so David goes on into verse 14. He says, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God." He trusted in the Lord in these times of trial. When his eye was consumed with grief. When his years were spent with grief, sighing. His strength failed. And his bones were consumed. When he was a reproach among his neighbors and dreaded by his acquaintances, when he was forgotten as a dead man, and when he was surrounded with causes of alarm, that's when he trusted in God. Most people would retreat when those things come our way. And we're not immune to it as Christians. I'm not immune to it as your pastor. We have to be on guard. We have to be ready. And more importantly, we have to stand our ground. We have to stand our ground. And that's what David did here. When he trusted God, his confidence did not fail. His faith revived again under the discouraging experiences he had gone through. With help. Understand that. With help from God. It's always that old saying when you come into church, God is with you. God will always help you. But how many of us here this morning can attest to that? How many have gone through a trial and you finally said, "Lord, I cannot do this by myself. I need help." Ladies, you're very good at asking for help. Gentlemen, we've got some work to do. But it's true. We have to be able to say, "I'm not capable of doing this by myself. I'm not capable. I need your help." But not only asking for that help, we have to believe that God is able to help us in our time of trouble and deliver us. And David, he believed that God was his father and friend, that he was on the throne, that he could protect him, that he could defend him. And he left himself and his cause with him. That's hard to do, isn't it? To lay everything on the table and say, "Okay, God, it's yours. It's yours." But that's what David did. He says, "There is no other sure refuge but God. And at such times, the strength of faith is shown, and then it is seen that the power and value of religion are preeminent." So what a blessed saving clause this really is. So long as our faith, which is our shield, is safe and sound. The battle may be difficult, yes. The battle may be difficult, but its ultimate result is never in doubt. It should never be in doubt. But if our faith could be torn from us, we would be slain as surely as were Saul and Jonathan upon the high places of the field. That's why we need to be courageous. That's why we need to be bold. I don't know how many fights you've been in your life. I've been in a couple. Long, long time ago. But I had never won a fight by laying on the ground. Have you? So get up and fight. Fight. I said, "Thou art my God." I said, rather than "I have said." "Thou art my God. In all my sufferings, dangers, and difficulties, I have always clung to thee and said, thou and thou alone art and ever shalt be my God. Thou art all that is implied in the name God, and thou art mine. You have to understand that David felt assured that God would not forsake him, though men did. That he might confide in him, though his earthly friends all turned away. There is always one God who will not leave or forsake us. And the friendship and favor of that one are of more value to us than all other beings in the universe combined. Do we believe that this morning? He proclaimed aloud. He determined and pledged his allegiance to Jehovah. He was no fair weather believer. This is why David is an example for us. Not because we can relate to him because he sinned and we know that we are sinners. He is an example for us because he believed. And he didn't do it just on Sunday. He didn't just do it on Monday. He did it all the time. Being a part of the kingdom is not a part-time job. It is a full-time effort, and it is grueling. It is. But when your heart is right and your eyes are focused on that prize, it no longer is a job, is it? It's a privilege. It is something we long for. It is something that we cannot go without. He proclaimed aloud that he was determined to be with God. Thou art my God has more sweetness in it than any other utterance which human speech can express. Do we believe that this morning? But note that this amazing faith of David is mentioned as an argument with God to honor his own promise by sending a speedy deliverance. Men were turning from God, but David turned to God. Psalm 16:2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Psalm 140, I say to the Lord, you are my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Psalm 7, Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. So why don't we? Why don't we drop everything to pursue God? What are we afraid of? Well, Pastor, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job if I don't go show up. I'm afraid I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose that. Okay. I get it. I'm paid to do this job. So yeah, I'm going to be here, right? When we get past job descriptions, when we get past some of those things that trip us up, the legality of things, and we totally sell out for God, do you not think that God is going to provide a way? Do you not believe what he says is true? Jesus looked for he was a fisher of men. The word of God is a fisher for men. If we drop everything and believe, if we believe wholeheartedly, that's when God steps in and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 15 says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. The expression, my times, refers to the course of life, the life that you and I live. All the varied events, happy or sad, which make up the discernible web of life, every one of them, all the affairs and events of our life, is designed and controlled by God. Let me say that again. It is designed and controlled by God. So can we finally put that word control out of our vocabulary and understand that our life is not our own? I'm not saying stop what you're doing, sit down, and just hope God carries you. I'm saying put down the things that don't matter and take up the things that really do matter. Matter in the eyes of the Lord. Matters at which God has called you to do. And I know there are people that say, well, I don't know what God has in store for me. And they'll go ask every other person in this room, what do you think God wants to do with my life? And of course, there will be varied answers. Well, we see you doing this. I see you doing that. Everyone in this room, just about, has taken a spiritual gift test, have you not? Those were very popular many, many years ago. And they're still being used today. You take those things because you're hoping to discern what God wants to do with your life or what you're blessed in doing. But a lot of that has to do with other people's opinions, doesn't it? We're forgetting to ask who really has the answer. God is the only one that can provide that answer. So why don't we ask him? Excuse me. Why aren't we asking? You've heard me, you've heard Dave, you've heard other leaders of this church asking people to come help. Asking people to be a part of ministry. Now, from the job sense of things, yeah, that makes sense. And we would love to see more people come and do these things. But what is God telling you you need to do? Is God telling you to sit right where you're at? Enjoy the Sunday service and then move on? I wish I could get that. I sat there for 2 weeks, but I had the itch. I was sitting back there even, and I was sitting on the edge of my seat, and then Golly had to tap me on my shoulder. You can lean back, you know, you can sit on the pew. I'm not comfortable sitting in the pew. And that's what God wants us to feel. We should not be comfortable just sitting there. That doesn't mean I want you to go out here and run every ministry in this church and do this and do that. No. Where do you fit in? Are you my prayer warriors? Are you the ones that support financially? Are you the ones that support in many other different ways? But what is it you're doing and contributing to the kingdom of God? What is it we're doing? He goes on, he says, my times are in thy hand, which means the ups and downs of our life, our destiny, if you want to call it that, are all under God's control, and they are at his disposal. Not all of our enemy's power, who can do nothing against us, by the way, unless it is given to them from above. The same can be said of our death, which is only by the direction and appointment of God. Nor could our enemies take away our life before our time, or without the will of our covenant with God. The time of his coming to the throne, and all that had gone on thus far during his reign. It says, with all of his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. All of his times of trouble, times of prosperity, times of adversity, of darkness, dissension, temptation, and of joy, peace, and comfort. These were all in the hands of God. They were at his disposal and directed by him for the good of his servant. And, of course, for the glory of his own name. And This was a calming influence for the psalmist under his present trials and problems. Excuse me. So all of the maneuverings and scheming of the enemy cannot prevail against one whom God intends to deliver. That gave David confidence. If God were to stand before you this morning and tell you, nothing will happen to you unless I say so, could you take confidence in that? Well, he did say it. He did say it. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. A good man has many enemies, and even his very goodness creates them. For wicked men are enemies to all that is good, and they are persecutors in one way or another, either by words or actions. And deliverance out of their hands is by the Lord, who sometimes gives his people a break from adversity and does not allow the rod of the wicked to continue to hurt them. And therefore it is best to apply to him for help. That's why you go through adversity. God wants to speak with you. God wants you to learn something. God wants you to get to the point where you go, okay, I can't do this anymore, it's yours. God wants to deliver you, no matter where you're at, no matter where you stand. Even if this morning you are sitting here and you do not have a relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is willing to do everything within his power to get to you. To make you understand that this is not an obligation that he has. He loves us because he loves us. Even when he shouldn't, he does anyway. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies. This was his prayer in the midst of his troubles. And this prayer was heard. And then in verse 16 he says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. So, turning from himself and his current unfavorable circumstance, he calls upon God to show his displeasure with the wicked and prays that their malicious persecution of him may be stopped. He prays for the gracious presence of God and the indications of himself unto him, the discoveries of his love, the enjoyment of him in Christ, communion with him, the comforts of his spirit, and joys of his salvation. This expression was used first in the blessing of Moses. He says, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It may be regarded as the equivalent to, be thou favorable and gracious unto thy servant. Its intrinsic beauty and poetry made it a favorite of the psalmist, who used it frequently. He used this all the time. Psalm 4, there may be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift you up the light of your countenance on us. Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us. And then Psalm 119, make your face to shine on your servant and teach me your statutes. He is saying essentially, save me for your mercy's sake. Not because I'm asking you to, but because I know you love me and I trust you and I lay it all on the line for you. So save me for thy mercy's sake, on the account of thy mercy, or so that thy mercy may be shown. Not for any merit and righteousness of our own, or David saying for his own sake, but for the sake of the grace and goodness of the Lord, which is putting salvation, whether physical or spiritual, upon its right footing and foundation. And it is never, ever produced by or is for works of righteousness done by men, but according to the grace and mercy of God. This is always a good ground for appeal to God by a sinner or a sufferer, that God would make our sins and trials an occasion for displaying his own character. There are indeed many other grounds of appeal, but there is none that is more pure and glorious than this. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. So the petition here is the same as it was in verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed, and deliver me in thy righteousness. While my prayers are answered, let my enemies be silenced and consigned to Sheol. And of course, a similar prayer is found in Psalm 25 and Jeremiah 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. That is, I have placed my entire confidence in God and in his promises, and in the time of trial, let the results show that you and I have good reason to trust in God. That his character is such that the persecuted and the afflicted may always find God to be a safe and secure refuge. In other words, let me not be disappointed and made ashamed in front of men, as if I had put my trust where no help could be found, or where there was nothing worthy of unreserved confidence. We must display confidence, even when it's almost impossible to do so. Do we believe that this morning? The Lord is close to all that call upon him in sincerity, and is abundantly generous to them, and has promised to help and save them. But if he didn't do it, let me say that again, but if he didn't do it, not only would he be made ashamed, but the promise of God would seem to fail, because the psalmist does not mention any obligation on his part, nor does he claim that his prayers deserve to be answered. But he places his confidence in the promise and faithfulness of God. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let the wicked be ashamed. We've all heard the saying, hate the sin but love the sinner. I know many of you are going through a similar situation. But God is saying, put your trust in me. Rely upon me. I will give you strength. Therefore, giving you the confidence to understand that there's probably nothing you can do about the situation. There's probably absolutely nothing you can do about the situation except love God and love those around you. The golden rule, right? If we can do that, watch what God will do. Watch what he will do. Watch how he steps in and makes the situation right. Or right enough that within your own heart, you will have a peace. That you will have an understanding that maybe you don't need to understand. But by showing the grace and love of God through you, no matter what, no matter what that situation is, he will get the glory. So let the wicked be ashamed, as they will be sooner or later, and of their false trust and confidence, of their enragement against Christ, and their rage against his people and their persecution of them. So let them be disappointed in that on which they had put their trust. Let it be seen that they, in their wicked plans, had no safe ground for confidence. They rely on their own strength, their skill, their courage, their resources, and not on God. Let it now be seen that these things constitute no safe grounds for trust. And do not let others be encouraged to follow their example by any success that shall come to them and their plans. God says, let the wicked be ashamed, frustrating them in achieving their wicked plans and worldly confidence. Seeing they are merciless and relentless in their hatred and rage against innocent and good men, cut them off by your just judgment. And since either the righteous or the wicked must be cut off, let destruction fall upon them who deserve it the most. Now, an outsider looking in and reading this, you might say, well, that's harsh. Yeah, it is. But thank goodness I am not the judge. I am not even the jury. God, as they say, will sort it out. But I put my trust in him. I put my confidence in him. And that should carry me to where I need to go. Let them be silent in the grave, as all that are. And the sense is, let them be brought to the grave, where they will be silent. That is, from their evil words and works, and particularly from burdening the saints. There, he says, there the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Job 3:17. Some render it, let them be cut off by the grave. The Hebrew for grave is Sheol. The more correct translation is that which is in the text, let them be silent. That is, let them go down to the grave or to Sheol, to the underworld, to the land of silence. That's what it's representing here. In Isaiah 14, the realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. The ghosts of the departed were regarded as weak, and nevertheless, in comparison with living men. Job chapter 10 speaks to this. Psalm 16 speaks to this. But all in all, it's may one day experience a change. May those who do not know Christ experience a change or renewal. And David is certain that his soul will not be left in hell. Hell is to him an intermediate state. And then he closes in verse 18 this morning. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbors. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Psalm 12. This is all review, by the way. The men who flatter with their lips, beguiling and cheating, deceiving, and tricking their victims in order to get them completely into their power shall be cut off from the congregation. The reference here is especially to those who had spoken in this manner against the psalmist himself. Though he makes the language very general here, or prays in general that God would silence all liars, understand that this is also a prayer in which all persons may well join him. These liars, having been convicted of the lies told by them, and subsequently silenced and confounded, or cut off and destroyed, as all such liars will be in the Lord's own time. But I know we get impatient, don't we? We do. How come Joe Blow over here is thriving? He doesn't know God. In fact, he rebukes God. But here I am being faithful to God, and my situation is not improving. It's God's test of your courage, of your strength, of your faithfulness to him. This God is not a God of, let's see what I can get you to do. God is a God who loves and gets us to trust in him, not by something that he can give, but what he has already done. And so we must also be courageous. We also must be courageous against all unrighteous. And I know that's difficult, but it's something that God has called us to do. So we must act in kind. We must not be silent. Therefore, for your love of righteousness, save us, Lord, and silence our unjust enemies. Though he may refer here to the righteousness of his cause before men and assert himself righteous, as he might truthfully do with respect to the grievous things, as mentioned in verse 18. Not that he thought of himself as righteous in the sight of God, due to any righteousness of his own, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her. Psalm 143 says this, and I will close with this. This should give us encouragement to do the things that are hard to do in times that make it even more difficult. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. This sin is not greater than this sin. I'm no better than you are. But thanks be to God who loves us in spite of it, who wants to be a part of everyone's life who will just simply come to believe. Amen? Dave.
Let's stand together, please. I'm so grateful that God loves people like us. Let's sing as we go out. Don't forget about the, what's it called?
Grand Prix.
Grand Prix. Coming up. Let's sing this together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures, hear me, Lord. Praise Him, all the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
and Heavenly Father, as we leave here this morning, I pray that that is our confidence builder, to know that you are a God who loves, you are a God that forgives, and you are a God whom all trust can be given. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with our lives, for the ability to display our faithfulness in everyday things. Lord, let us not forget. You've put us here for a purpose. And Lord, if we don't know what that purpose is, I pray that if we are one of those individuals this morning, that we come to you and simply ask, what is it that you would have me do, Lord? How can I be molded by you to do what you've called me to do? I pray that you be with us this week, Lord, that you constantly remind us of your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us in spite of all the things that merit you not loving us. I am grateful to have someone who loves me that much, that is willing to sacrifice everything for my benefit. Lord, I pray that my life and the lives of others here are a true testament of what your love really represents. Thank you again for this day, Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.